Mark chapter 11, verse 1 is where I'm reading. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered that Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we turn to your word, that you will give us the ability to focus and concentrate and put aside all of the distractions of this day and see the importance of what we are dealing with for our own eternal lives, our own Christian lives and our own destinies and those with whom we come into contact. Please help us to see how important these things are and awaken us within to your word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So now as we come to chapter 11, we're entering into the last few days of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the last couple of weeks. Mark compresses everything into about a week because he short-circuits everything. Other Gospels stretch it out a little bit longer, but this is the last section of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one-third of Mark's Gospel is devoted to this section of Jesus' life, which leads up to his death and to his resurrection. And he starts off this section with the king arriving in Jerusalem. Now, you must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as a king, as the Messiah. The disciples don't understand that. They don't understand it fully. They've got a partial understanding of it, but they don't understand it fully. Let me try and explain. It puts you into the shoes of the disciples. Here you are. You are one of the disciples, and you're walking with Jesus, and quite a large crowd had gathered with him, and you're walking up to Jerusalem, and you are walking into Passover week in this great holy city, the city of David. You perhaps have never been there before. This is your first time. You're going up to Jerusalem. And it's an enormous experience, like going to Paris for the first time or London for the first time. You've never been there before. There's tremendous excitement. There's a great holy feast that's going to take place. But above all, you've got Jesus, whom you now understand is the Messiah. But your understanding of Jesus as the Messiah is faulty because you think he's going to be an earthly Messiah. And according to the Jewish traditions, when the Messiah entered Jerusalem, there was going to be a massive upheaval which would see the defeat of all his enemies and the Messiah crowned as king of the whole world. So that's what you're expecting. You're expecting some real political excitement as you enter the city. And so as they come into the city, you see what it says in the text. They go and find a colt, a donkey, and Jesus sits on the donkey and they enter into Jerusalem. And these people are expecting the great Messiah to arrive with great power. So they quote Psalm 118 to him and they put their palm branches in front of it. And this is the particular welcome they give to a king. The king was coming back into his city. Who was the king of the city of Jerusalem, the famous Old Testament king? David. And who was Jesus, the son of David? And who was the Messiah? He was the king, God's anointed king. So here they were expecting this great king to come into his city and take over again as in days gone by. But what is the real significance of Jesus coming into the city? Well, first of all, Jesus coming into the city was a very great public event and made more public by the people shouting and singing his praises as he entered in. That is a contrast to everything we've learned in Mark's gospel so far, because up to now, Jesus has told people to keep quiet. Up to now, he's told people not to mention his name and not to talk about who he was. But now, the week has come. This is when Jesus is going to meet his fate. And now this is a public declaration. Everything has been a secret until now, but now it's public. The king has come into his city. Of course, nobody amongst the Jewish intelligentsia are worried about that. They didn't believe that for one moment. because although the king was coming into his city, they just thought some prophet from the hills was coming in with his followers. You know, Jesus comes in so secretly sometimes, we don't always recognize him when he's working in our lives. And so here's the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the city, although this time it is now public. And Mark points out to us that the coming into the city was a matter of a fulfillment of prophecy. Because in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 50, when Jacob is giving his blessings to his children as he dies, Jacob says in chapter 49 and verses 10 and 11, he says, the scepter, that is the thing that kings hold in their hands, that scepter, that rod that they hold in their hands, will not depart from Judah. The tribe of Judah will always have the scepter. In fact, it was from the tribe of Judah that the Lord Jesus Christ finally came, you see. So Judah was the kingly tribe, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his, and he will tether his donkey to a vine. Isn't that amazing? Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, we have this prediction, or this sort of hint, that the one who to whom the scepter belongs, the kingly rule belongs, will come and tether his donkey to a vine. And then, of course, there is another prophecy in the book of Zechariah, which says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't that amazing? So way back in the Old Testament, we have these long-distance views of the king entering into Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling prophecy that proves he is the one whom the prophets were speaking about. But don't think that the people who were accompanying Jesus into Jerusalem were the people who lived in Jerusalem, because they rejected Jesus. Remember, a few days later, they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. The people who accompanied Jesus were the outsiders, probably a bunch of the Galileans who had traveled south with him from Galilee for the feast of the Passover, and pilgrims who they picked up along the way. And these were the outsiders who were welcoming Jesus, because the people in Jerusalem in a few days' time be shouting for his blood. Why would that be? Because they were expecting a different kind of king. Even the people who came in with him, they were expecting a different kind of king. They were expecting an earthly king. And they did not understand that Jesus was coming as the king of life, the king of their souls, to engage in a spiritual rule over them until he came again. Now, very often people have wrong expectations of Jesus. And sometimes, you know, when you talk to people about God and about Jesus, their objections to God is really defamatory to God. They'll describe God in a way in which you and I don't actually believe. You know, we wouldn't believe some of the things that people say we believe about God. They don't understand God, nor do they understand Jesus any more than they did in Jesus' own day. And so sometimes they frame God for all sorts of things, like he's guilty for all the problems in the world, and where was God when this happened, and where was God when that happened. People do not understand him and grasp him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes into his city, the king truly coming to the city of Zion. He comes in misunderstood. He comes in acclaimed, but for the wrong reasons. He comes in publicly, but the people do not recognize who he really is. And the first thing that he does when he comes into the city is go into the temple. And so we find the king in his temple. First of all, in verse 11, it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, Bethany was a city a little way out of Jerusalem where he went and spent the night with his friends and with the 12 disciples. But the first thing he does when he comes into the city is go into the temple. Why was that? Because the temple, you see, was the great center of Jewish life. The temple was the thing that gave the Jews their definition. The temple was the place where they met God. The temple was the place where the great monotheistic God of the Jews met his people. It was the great thing that made the Jews Jews. And Jesus goes into this central place, this place to which pilgrims came every year, this temple, this impregnable fortress, and he looks around. And of course, the phrase looking around has got tremendous significance. You find it a couple of times in Mark's gospel where Jesus looks around and he sees everything that's going on in his glance in the temple. He says nothing, and he goes, because it was late, he goes to take up his accommodation. Now, the next day, they go back to Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. But I want you to see the sequence of events. First things that happens is they encounter a fig tree. It doesn't sound very promising going into Jerusalem, but it says the next day they were leaving Bethany and Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. This is a strange and a bizarre thing, don't you think? You wonder, what in the wide world does it mean? First of all, of course, fig trees could bear early fruit, so it was possible the fig tree would have had fruit, but it wasn't really the season for fig trees, and Jesus would have known that. So why would he have done this? Why would he have gone to the fig tree and cursed it because he never had any figs on it? Well, you've got to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking prophetically. The fig tree was one of the symbols of Judaism. Just like the vine was a symbol of Judaism, so was the fig tree. So Jesus was speaking prophetically to the fig tree as if he was addressing the temple, the people in the temple. Do you see? And because the fig tree had no fruit, the fig tree was cursed or judged. And so that was a prefiguring of what was now going to happen in the temple. Do you understand that? So Jesus was speaking to the fig tree, giving his disciples a lesson so that they would be prepared for when he went into the temple. The fig tree was like a symbol of the people of Israel. Do you get that? He was speaking prophetically. And so what happens is now there's a violent scene in the temple. Jesus goes into the temple, and the temple has now become something it was never designed to be. The high priest who was in office at the time that Jesus came into Jerusalem was Caiaphas, who finally engineered his death. Now, Caiaphas was put into place by the Romans. He wasn't a true high priest, but he was given the office, and he was a very corrupt man. And one of the things he did was he used the place in the temple, which was designed for the Gentiles to enter. Gentiles aren't Jews, but there were many God-fearers, people seeking God, coming into the Jewish temple, looking for the true God. And Caiaphas used this place so he could put the traders in there. Now, when you go to a great feast in Jerusalem, like the Passover feast, you must imagine the business interests that go on there. You've got to buy lambs for the sacrifice. You've got to have money changers to have the right money for the temple. You've got this lodgings and innkeepers and all foodstuffs that had to be sold. And it was all being done in the forecourt of the temple. And so the Lord Jesus Christ saw this, saw the corruption, saw it all, and he was filled with a holy indignation. And there follows this tremendous scene of Jesus chasing the money lenders and the money changers out of the temple and what we call cleansing the temple. Now, to us, it seems so uncharacteristic of Jesus. It seems like it's not really part of what he should be doing. But the Lord Jesus Christ was giving his disciples, so the apostles unto us, a kind of a picture, a real living picture of the action that God will take when the opportunities he gives us to learn about him are desecrated. God will judge. And so it's a picture of the judgment of God. Do you see that? So there's this violent scene in the temple. But there are at least five good things that Jesus was doing when he chased the people out of the temple. First of all, he was protesting against the corruption by Caiaphas and the priests. It's a protest against corruption. Secondly, he uses the word den of robbers. Do you see that? He says, "You've turned this place into a den of robbers." And that phrase, den of robbers, is a reference to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, where God equally judges the people for misusing his house. And so what Jesus is doing is addressing their complacency as if God would not be watching, God would not take action against all the corruption taking place in the temple. Thirdly, Jesus was signaling his concern for the salvation of all people because it should be a house of prayer for all nations, Jesus said. "But you have turned it into a den of robbers." That's what he said to them. And that's also a reference to Isaiah chapter 56, where the temple was designed to be a place of blessing for all people. A house of prayer for all nations, not only for the Jewish people. Fourthly, Jesus was self-consciously fulfilling a prophecy in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What did that say? Malachi chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. It says this, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Who was that? John the Baptist. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Full stop. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So he sends his messenger, and suddenly the Lord is there in his temple. And so Jesus is consciously fulfilling prophecy so that those with eyes to see can see, and those with ears to hear can hear. And so the temple was going to be destroyed, just like the fig tree was going to be destroyed, fifthly, because there was no fruit of righteousness in the temple. The people who were running the temple, the people who were ruling the Jews, the people who were running the religious life of the Jewish people, showed no fruits of righteousness, no fruits of justice. And so just like the fig tree, they would be cursed. Can you see that? All of that is built into this business of Jesus cleansing the temple and chasing people out of the temple. But now you'll see in verse 18 that there is the theme of Jesus' death that comes back into the story. Because the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard Jesus, heard what he said, and they began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And so Mark, every now and then, brings in the theme of Jesus' death. My friends, the gospel that we believe is the gospel about the death of Christ. If you take that out of it, or if you forget that, if you move away from that theme, you've got nothing left. You've got nothing left. The uniqueness of the Christian faith is the death of the Savior. In all the other religions of the world, nobody dies on behalf of their people. It's only in our faith that somebody dies on behalf of the people, and that is Jesus Christ. And here we have an introduction again to the great reason why Jesus came. He was going to die, and here we have those people who were going to plot his death. The chief priests and the teachers of the law began to look for a way to kill him. So now we go back to this fig tree again in verse 20. And the matter of faith in God. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it'll be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. What does this mean? Well, first of all, we go back to that withered fig tree. Now, when they see the fig tree withered, the disciples are shocked. When Peter says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered, it's not only a statement of amazement, it's a statement of absolute dismay and confusion. Why is that? Because the disciples, and Peter particularly, understood that the withering of the fig tree meant the withering of the temple. It meant the final judgment upon the temple. It meant that the center of his identity as a Jew was going to be removed. It meant that everything that he knew in his life to be in place was going to be displaced. And it threw him and the disciples into total confusion and dismay and misunderstanding. If you're going to remove the temple, what's going to happen to us? It's like taking the dome, the Rock of the Dome, out of the Muslim faith. It's like taking St. Peter's Cathedral out of Rome. It's unthinkable. It means that we are nobodies. It means we have no identity left. That's how the disciples would have seen it, you see. And so there would be a great vacuum and an emptiness in their lives. So that lies behind Peter's comment, to which Jesus says, have faith in God. Now, Mark doesn't extrapolate that for us and explain it all in detail because he's writing a short gospel. You and I are meant to ponder on these words. So what does Mark mean when he records Jesus simply saying, have faith in God? I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it'll be done for him. What is Mark saying? Mark is saying, Peter, don't panic. One day the temple will be gone. Of course, the temple was destroyed some years after this in AD 70 when the Roman armies destroyed the temple. It wasn't destroyed immediately while Jesus was still there or the disciples were still there. But its destruction was in principle pronounced. And so what was Jesus saying to Peter? He was saying, Peter, don't panic about the center of the Jewish faith being destroyed because a new temple is going to come in its place. Have faith in God. He's not going to leave you without a center or without an identity or leave you floating in some sort of limbo. No, no, there's a new temple coming, and I will be the temple. And that temple, and those of us, those of you who are associated with that temple, will be characterized by two great factors. What are those two great factors? The thing that characterizes all Christians, the thing that characterized the early Christians, was faith and forgiveness. Faith in God. So Jesus uses these extreme, absurd examples of uprooting mountains and casting into the sea. Not so that we can go and say to mountains, get into the sea. That's not that. That's to underscore for us how powerful faith would be and how faith in Jesus would overcome fear. It would overcome the lions in the arena. It would overcome the fear of the emperors. It would overcome fear of the Roman hordes, and faith would spread throughout the empire, because faith in Christ is a compelling thing. It's the mastering thing. It's the thing that grips your heart and you can't ever let it go, and it will never let you go. So faith will always accompany those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the new temple, the new center. Do you see? And so will forgiveness, because what does forgiveness stand for? It stands for the whole realm of human relationships compressed into one phrase. You've got to forgive others. The whole realm of human relationships is covered by the phrase about forgiving. Because you see, if you don't love other people, if you don't forgive people, you can't belong to him. And so all of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are characterized by these two great factors. The one is faith in somebody we can't see, somebody we can't touch, somebody we can't feel, but faith that his word is true and that he will save us if we come to him. And our willingness to go to people and to give ourselves in service for them, to forgive them if they persecute us, and to give ourselves to people, so that we may be proven to be the children of God, which lies behind verse 25. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you are a truly forgiven person, the thing that will characterize you is your forgiveness of other people. Your willingness to turn the other cheek, the different character that you get when you're born again. That's what Jesus is referring to. Now, don't forget that Mark was writing this 30 years after the event. Don't forget that. That everybody, it was new. Everything was new. All these concepts were still new. The little churches dotted around the Mediterranean didn't have the full New Testament like we've got it today. And Mark puts these things in compressed form into his narrative so that we can think about it, we can extrapolate it, we can fit it into our grid of what we believe. Do you understand that? Do you see what that means? All right, and now what happens after this? Well, after this, after Jesus explains to them that in fact Israel is going to wither and die as it was, the temple's going to wither and die, something new was going to replace it, there was going to be the replacement of a new temple in him, he was going to become the center of everything, there's a confrontation. And what is this confrontation? Well, it's between him and the leaders. They arrived again in Jerusalem, verse 27, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Those were the three groups. Chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders. They formed the Sanhedrin, the group of 70 people that ruled the affairs of the Jews in Judea. They came because now they are put on the spot. Jesus comes and throws people out of the temple. Their authority is questioned. They are undermined. They are completely taken aback by this Galilean peasant, this prophet-like person who suddenly appears and makes these statements about a den of thieves and all this sort of stuff and confronts them with the hypocrisy. And they come with a very fundamental question. Their question is, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, don't forget that the early chapters of Mark's gospel was all about the authority of Jesus. Do you remember? The authority over sickness, the authority over life and death, the authority over the devil, the authority over all these things, over the storms and over the natural elements. Everything was about the authority of Jesus. Now, Jesus is in the temple, and here come these people saying, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority? Now, Jesus was, of course, facing a trap, because if Jesus said, I do it by the authority of the Messiah, the King, he could immediately then be reported to the Roman authorities and be at least imprisoned for the whole Passover period. They might have viewed him as a madman, or they might have executed him. Who knows? But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the wisest person on earth. They ask them a counter question. And that's a good way to deal with people. Do you know that? When people ask you questions, ask them counter questions. People say to you, don't talk to me, I'm an atheist. And ask them a question. Say to them, well, if you don't want to talk, how can we ever have a discussion? And if you say that you're an atheist, where does that take you in 20 years' time, 30 years' time? What does it mean for your ethics if you're an atheist? How do you know what is right and wrong if you're an atheist? What is the point of doing anything if you're an atheist? Because if you're an atheist, the world is meaningless. It's random. So why do you care for your kids if you're an atheist? Why do you care about your family if you're an atheist? Why do you care about your wife? Why be faithful to her if you're an atheist? Because nothing matters. Ask questions. Don't get put in your guard. Just courteously ask them counter questions. That's what Jesus did throughout the gospel. So he asked them another question. He says to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. John the Baptist, was he a prophet from God? Was he from heaven? Or was he just an ordinary man doing his thing? Aha, now we've got a problem. Because the people all viewed John as a prophet. And if these Pharisees said John was only just another madman, well, there would have been a riot. But if they said, we believe John, then Jesus would have said, why don't you believe John who pointed to me and said he wasn't worthy to unloose my sandals? Why don't you believe him when he pointed to me and said, this is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world? That's what John was saying. So Jesus asked them a question, who was John? Was his authority from heaven or from men? And of course, Jesus' enemies are totally confounded. They can't give an answer one way or another, so Jesus gives them no answer either. But the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact saying, well, what John said about me is true. He said, I'm the Lamb of God. So Jesus was revealing by his actions and by his interactions with these people what is called the messianic secret. The messianic secret was, who is the Messiah? Why can't we talk about him? Jesus saying, the secret is no longer a secret. I'm the Messiah. You can talk about me. See? So Jesus was saying, by talking about John the Baptist, remember what John said about me. You tell me, was John lying or was he telling the truth? That's what he said to these people. And of course, they couldn't answer him. There are many people today who've got all sorts of queries and questions about the Christian faith who don't think things out logically. Many people give illogical reasons for not believing. And they won't engage in normal conversation because there is a deep sense that lurking somewhere in the depths of their mind, God is dangerous. So many people are illogical in their reasoning, like these people about John the Baptist. They won't follow things through to a logical conclusion. So here's the confrontation Jesus has with the very people who are going to engineer his death. But when you come to the next chapter, you actually see Jesus telling them who he was. And he does it by means of a parable. And the parable, of course, is self-explanatory. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, he put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Fig tree, any fruit there? No. Any fruit from our vineyard? But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. Do you really need me to explain this parable to you?
No.
Right. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Now you know very well that this parable is self-explanatory. The owner of the vineyard is God. The people, the tenants, are the religious leadership of Israel, and the messengers or the prophets who came, spoke to Israel over the years. The prophets were ignored or beaten up or killed, and there was no fruit for the owner of the vineyard. Then he sends his son, his only son. And that phrase, his only son, of course, is a reference to Jesus himself, because God is the owner of the vineyard. And so what do to his son? They say, if we kill him, the vineyard will be ours. Now, you know, there was a law that was in existence in those days. Because very often there were owners who owned vineyards and went away and lived in other towns or cities long ways away, and they rented the vineyards out to tenants, and then the tenants paid them rent from the vineyard. And quite often the owner would die and perhaps leave no son, or the son wouldn't be interested. And then the law stated that the tenants could become the owner of the vineyard. So Jesus is playing on this background knowledge, you see. And so these people are saying in the parable, well, if we kill the heir, guess what? The owner didn't, he's somewhere, he'll never come back. You know, it'll be ours. And what is the punchline in this parable? The punchline is you've misjudged the owner. He's going to come for you. You've misjudged the owner. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected. You reject the son? The stone the builders rejected, Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The very one that you say you're going to kill and the vineyard will be yours will become the main stone in the gate. He'll be the entranceway. And the Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so this parable, of course, is based on a similar parable in Isaiah chapter 5. So these Jewish leaders would know all this. They would see the connection. They would know that Jesus was speaking against them. So they looked for a way to arrest him, but they couldn't because of the crowd. So already the hatred and the hostility is building up to Jesus. And there is a steady movement now to a climactic event that's going to take place when Jesus is finally crucified. So Jesus coming into Jerusalem is very important for the story. Do you see that? It is our King coming to his city and not being recognized. Now, you know, there's a sense in which every heart living in this world belongs to the King, and he's not recognized. And they reject him. They don't understand that he's coming to claim that which is his own, to bring blessing, but they reject him. So let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great King that you sent into the world and for the faithful record that Mark has left of him coming into his city. We read with great interest how he was received, how he was opposed. We read with interest of how he cleansed the temple, how he stood for what was right and true, and how he gave himself over to the plot to kill him. We are so grateful to you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will stir up within us a fresh love for him, a commitment to him, and a determination to share him with whoever we can, whenever we can, for Jesus' sake. Amen.